Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We'll be in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. We're continuing our expositional series in the Gospel of Mark. So Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Hear the word of the Lord. Then he, Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, now as your word is read and proclaimed, would you work by the power of your Spirit to bring everyone in this room to a point of decision, a point of reckoning, where they must resolve the question, what do I make of Jesus? Would you bring us to a place of clarity, one of submission to Christ as Lord, as Savior? For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Liar, lunatic, or Lord? Have you heard that phrase before? This phrase, liar, lunatic, or Lord? It's a statement made by the great author and philosopher C.S. Lewis. You probably know him from his Chronicles of Narnia. But his argument is that Jesus must fit into one of those three categories. Jesus is either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he's a Lord. This is a quote from C.S. Lewis in explaining this argument. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying really foolish things that people often say about Jesus, like this: I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." He continues to say, he says, "That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something even worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." End of quote. I mentioned this argument by C.S. Lewis of Jesus either being a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord, not simply because I do believe it's a very sound argument, but because that argument did not originate with C.S. Lewis. He wasn't even the first person to make this argument in the history of the church. You can see a very similar argument made in the writings of a Scottish preacher named John Duncan, in the writings of G.K. Chesterton, if you know him, in the Chinese pastor Watchman Nee. They all make this argument. But even those guys did not originate this argument. This argument can be found quite clearly in our passage this morning in the Gospel of Mark that was written in the first century A.D. Remember, the Gospel of Mark is all about answering two questions, if you remember. Who is Jesus and what did Jesus do? Here we see Mark showing us what others believed about who Jesus is in this passage. You'll see Jesus' family, his family by blood. We see his family will believe him to be a lunatic. And we'll see the religious leaders in Jesus' day will believe him to be a liar, satanic. However, the main point of this passage is this. The true family of Jesus is marked by people who are forgiven of their sins by trusting in Jesus as Lord. Lord. So the family of Jesus is made up of forgiven sinners trusting in Jesus, not only as Savior, but as Lord. And that's key here in this sermon, is that we don't miss the tree while in the forest. There's many things going on in this passage that we'll be looking at. We'll be looking at what is the unforgivable sin. Jesus mentions the unforgivable sin. Jesus talks about how to relate to those who are family, that are blood related. Those are important points, and we will unpack those as we go through this passage. However, those aren't the main points. The main point is here is seeing Jesus for who he is, which is the Lord who forgives. He's the Lord alone who can forgive. Then seeing yourself in light of that, is Jesus Lord of your life? That is the question of this passage, and that's the question you need to be asking from the beginning of this sermon to the end and the rest of this day. Is Jesus Lord of your life? Are you on the side of Jesus' blood family and the religious leaders, or are you on Jesus' side? That's the most important question to ask yourself as we study this passage. Is Jesus Lord over your life? Or are you? Or is something else? So let's begin looking at the first couple of verses in our passage where we see Jesus' family, his blood relatives, his mother and his brothers, they come to him and believe him to be a lunatic out of his mind. This is in verses 20 through 21. It says, then when Jesus went home, the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize Jesus, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Jesus has now returned home in our passage. He's returned back to Capernaum. This is after him choosing the 12 apostles that we looked at last week. After choosing them, they were able to escape the large crowds from the seaside. We are then told they finally get back home. And what happens? A crowd gathers again, this time right outside Jesus' home in Capernaum. And I can only guess this crowd is just as big as the one that followed him by the seaside. So think thousands, possibly tens of thousands of people gathered at Jesus' house in Capernaum, in the small city. Gathering to see Jesus, gathering to be healed by Jesus. The crowd is so chaotic and aggressive, the Bible says Jesus and the apostles can't even eat. They don't have time to eat in their own home. They cannot get away from the crowd even to have a quick lunch. And then something new and different happens in verse 21. Jesus' family hears about what's been going on with Jesus, and they come to Capernaum to forcefully take him back home. The Bible specifically says that his family said, Jesus is out of his mind. Now this is a really important development here in this gospel. We are finally introduced to Jesus' family, to his mother and his brothers for the first time. We have been introduced to John the Baptist, who is one of Jesus' cousins, but not to anyone else in Jesus' earthly family. Remember, Mark didn't have the birth account, the birth narrative. We weren't told about Mary in the birth account in this gospel. So now this is our first time even being introduced to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as we'll see. But what are we to make of this? Jesus' family comes all the way from Nazareth to Capernaum to forcibly take Jesus back home because they think he's crazy. First, Jesus did actually have a family. That's an important point. Jesus is truly human. Jesus wasn't zapped here by God as some alien type mutant or whatever the case may be. No, Jesus came into this world like everyone else, which is his mother giving birth to him. He came through the birth canal. He has an earthly mother who gave birth to him, Mary. He has an earthly father, though this father did not conceive Jesus. We know he is miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit. But he did have an earthly, you could say, stepfather in Joseph. In addition, the Bible tells us that Jesus had brothers and sisters. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, we're even given the name of his four brothers, which were James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Those are just four of his brothers. There might have been more. We don't know. In addition, we're told, even in that passage, that Jesus had sisters too. Now, these brothers and sisters all had the same mother of Jesus, but they were all conceived in a human father with Joseph. Now, this, even just that point I just made, is controversial in some circles, specifically Roman Catholic circles. For they believe that they believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. I don't know if y'all have heard of that before, but the Bible seems to be very clear here that Mary had more kids after Jesus, which is okay. Mary's just a normal person like everyone else, except for the fact God chose her to be the mother of the Messiah. So Jesus here, first off, in fact, has a family. But there's more to that. Not only does he have a family, but his family doesn't believe in him to be Lord. Or at least his brothers do not. Why do I say this? Well, from our passage, we see them believing him to be crazy, to be a lunatic. Then later in this passage, Jesus will remark that his true family are those who know, love, and obey his heavenly Father. In addition, from other texts, John chapter 7, verse 5, the gospel writer John writes this. He says, "For not even Jesus' brothers believed in him." His brothers say about Jesus that Jesus is out of his mind, thinking him to be crazy, thinking him to be a lunatic. Now, this is fascinating. If you think about it, you would think of all people to believe in Jesus as Lord would be his brothers that he grew up with. That they saw Jesus all the time. His brothers and sisters. However, that's not the case. They didn't believe. Now, we'll see later on that something does happen to many of them after the resurrection of Jesus. But up until that point, we'll see, they did not believe. They rejected Jesus as Lord. I mean, but think about it. They saw Jesus from a little boy to be the person that he is today. And throughout that entire time, you can think about what his brothers and sisters saw. They heard Jesus teaching. Remember, Jesus was 12 years old going into the temple, astounding everybody by preaching with authority. They saw that. They were around Jesus at the house, at the home. They heard about Jesus. They heard those things. And now as they see him as an adult, they see him teaching and performing these great miracles, the first thing that comes to their mind is, he's got to be out of his mind and crazy. We need to save him. We need to bring him back home. For them, they could not believe that their brother Jesus was the Lord incarnate. Therefore, throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus had close, unsaved family members. If you think about it. The closest people to Jesus, like his blood relatives, his brothers and his sisters, his siblings, did not believe in him. So Jesus had close, unsaved family members. Now, can any of y'all relate to Jesus on that? Do any of y'all have unsaved, close family members? Ones you grew up with? Ones who have not come to trust in Jesus as Lord? Well, if you do, you're not alone. Jesus, too, had unsaved family members, specifically his brothers here. Now, here's one question I ask. Why is it that Jesus' brothers did not believe? Well, we're not told from the Scriptures why. But I can only imagine it must have dealt with pride. It must have dealt with envy, jealousy towards Jesus. We know Jesus must have been the perfect brother. He cared for them. We know that Jesus, throughout his entire life, did not seek his own pleasure, but served others. And we know for sure he did that with his siblings. He was compassionate and loving to his siblings. And for some reason, that godliness of Jesus actually did not lead them to belief. But they remained blind in their sin. The question is, how so? How could they be around Jesus nonstop, see him throughout his entire life, and not believe? Well, maybe they were envious of Jesus. Remember, they could be envious of his intellect. I mean, when he's 12 years old, he's astounding the priests. You could see if you're maybe you're a brother or sister of Jesus and thinking, well, I can't do that. No one's praising me for speaking in the temple. Right? You could some jealousy could come. Jealousy could come forth when they saw Jesus and in his completeness of his moral character and his actions and words. I mean, even to them as children growing up, they possibly were mean to Jesus, right? Instead of being convicted by their own sin when they see the perfection of Christ, it may have just turned them to even more anger and more jealousy towards Jesus. Again, we don't know these things. I'm just thinking it's a sanctified imagination, you would say. But I mention this aspect of Jesus' brothers' unbelief because it gives us a glimpse of the reality, of this reality. Here's one reality. That even with a perfect witness, even with a perfect witness at home in Jesus, they still didn't believe. Okay, they had the perfect witness in Jesus at home, and they still didn't believe. Now that's an important reality for us to think upon. Why? Well, because the salvation of our unbelieving family members do not hinge on our behavior and witness. Now, yes, we must be holy. Yes, we must repent when we sin. Yes, we must be a godly witness to our family members. I'm not saying we shouldn't be those things, because hypocrisy can definitely be an added barrier. But here's the thing. Our good deeds can't save our unsaved family members. They just can't. Hopefully that takes some stress off of you. You can't save your unsaved parent, your unsaved child, your unsaved sibling, your unsaved spouse. You can't do it. That is not a burden for you to carry. Hopefully you don't guilt yourself or shame yourself over those things. That's a burden that you weren't created to bear. But with that said, though, there's hope here. At this point in the narrative, Jesus' brothers are unbelievers. They think Jesus is a lunatic, not the Lord. However, here's the great news. After Jesus' death and resurrection, we're told that all of Jesus' brothers come to saving faith. All of them. They all believe in Jesus as Lord. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 14. The Bible says this. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Jesus' brothers had believed. They were praying. In addition, many of y'all know two of Jesus' brothers, because two of them were inspired to write Holy Scripture, James and Jude. James chapter 2, verse 1 writes this. This is what Jesus' brother James says. He says, this is what he says about Jesus in James 2, 1. He says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." That's how James, the brother of Jesus, viewed Jesus towards the end of his life. As the Lord of glory. Amen to that. So for James, one of Jesus' brothers, well, I think for many of them, but specifically for James, Jesus went from lunatic to Lord in his own life. Lunatic to the Lord of glory. So let me just conclude this first point for us of Jesus' brothers believing Jesus to be a lunatic. They were blinded by their sin from seeing Jesus as Lord. But then their eyes were open and they did see Jesus as Lord after his death and resurrection. They went from thinking Jesus was a lunatic to Lord in a matter of years. So brothers and sisters, do not give up in sharing the gospel with your unsaved family members. Do not give up sharing the gospel with your children, with your parents, with your siblings, with your spouse. Yes, you cannot save them. That's true. However, you know one who can save them. You know Jesus as the Lord. So you know the Lord of glory. You know the power of God unto salvation. What's the power of God unto salvation? Is it Heritage Baptist Church? Is it one of our names? What's the power of God unto salvation? The gospel. So be faithful proclaimers of the gospel. That's what we're called to do. And the Lord may save your unsaved family member. I mean, even today, this week, we don't know. And now you may be here and you are that unsaved family member. Here's the call. Come to Jesus right now. He truly is the Lord of glory. He is the only one who can save you from your sins. He's not a lunatic. He's not a good moral teacher, and that's it. We'll see, he's not demonic. He's not a liar. He is Lord. You're either going to bow the knee now, or you're going to bow the knee one day. I would call you to bow the knee unto Christ as Lord and worship now. If you want to know more about that, talk to that family member who's a Christian who's here. Talk to me. Talk to any of us, any of the members here. So that's the first point. We see Jesus' family members believe him to be a lunatic. They want to take him back home. He's out of his mind. Now we move to verses 22 through 30. Here we're going to see the scribes, the teachers of the law, believe Jesus to be a liar and believe Jesus to be satanic. So his brothers might have thought he was mad, but the scribes thought he was bad, as we'll see. The Bible opens up this passage this way. It says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying this, Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. Here we see the scribes were a part of that crowd that gathered. Now, they did not come to praise Jesus or even to be healed by Jesus. Why did they come? They came to inspect him and to judge him. They came all the way from Jerusalem, from the temple, to see Jesus. And after seeing the works of Jesus, seeing Jesus heal people, seeing him exercise demons from people, after the scribes see this, this is what they conclude in verse 22. He must be possessed by Beelzebub. He must be casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons. They don't simply conclude that Jesus is mad, but they conclude it's way worse. They conclude Jesus to be evil. They believe him to be doing the works of Satan. They say Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub, which most likely is just another name for Satan. He is possessed by Satan, and it's Satan who's empowering Jesus to cast out demons. Now that is a very serious charge and accusation. Charging someone to be empowered by Satan and doing the work of Satan, that is very, very serious. But here's the sad irony in the passage. They're attributing the work of Satan to the work of the Son of God, to the work of the Holy Spirit that's doing the opposite. Now, here's one interesting note about this passage that's very important. The scribes never denied, they never rejected Jesus having the power to heal, Jesus having the power to cast out demons. That was never up for debate. There's never, oh, maybe he's a con artist doing this, that. No, that was never up for debate. So the people in Jesus' day, when they saw it happen, they didn't debate whether or not he did it. They debated, well, is this good or bad? Is he evil? Is he being empowered by some dark spiritual forces? That's important because Jesus' powers were clear for all to see and to believe. They're not attacking whether he did something, but whether it was good or evil. Now, Jesus responds to this accusation in verses 23 through 30. And his response is twofold. This is his response. He's going to show the irrationality of their unbelief. And, you know, that is the core of unbelief. Is unbelief is irrational. And then, after he shows the irrationality of their unbelief, he's going to show them the danger of their unbelief. He's going to pick apart their argument and then show the danger, the application of it. So we're going to see the irrationality and the danger of unbelief. That's how Jesus responds to their accusations. So verse 23 through 27, we'll see how Jesus shows how illogical their argument is. So we'll begin with 23. He calls them to himself and said to them in parables, he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. All right, just in those three short verses, Jesus destroys their argument and shows its foolishness. Jesus calls the scribes to himself, and instead of making some complicated case, he makes a very clear case for them to understand. He simply pokes holes in their argument by inquiring, by asking questions, by saying, why would Satan cast out his own demons? Why would Satan go against himself? It would be like Satan shooting himself in the foot, so to speak. Jesus is asking, why would he do that? For a house divided cannot stand. So basically, what is Jesus saying? Real clear point for the scribes to understand, for all of us to understand. If Satan was trying to take over, this would be the absolute worst way to do it. This is basically what Jesus is saying to them. For if he were doing this, he would be literally destroying himself. So hopefully you see what Jesus is doing here. He's doing what Francis Schaeffer sometimes calls taking the lid off. I don't know if you've read any of his books. But he talks this is a way to take the lid off arguments, meaning you expose the inner logic of the other people's arguments and help them understand that it really just doesn't work. And I think it's really effective. It didn't begin with Schaeffer. Jesus did this. You begin by looking at their argument and not just writing them off saying, oh, that's stupid, and moving on. But he respected them and he engaged their argument and he picked it apart. He showed how it wasn't coherent. In fact, that it was a ridiculous position in the end. But again, that's exactly what unbelief leads to every time. It's always irrational. Unbelief pushes us into irrationality. We'll go to great lengths. We'll do all sorts of mental gymnastics simply to avoid the clear conclusions of Scripture. Clear conclusions of what all the other evidence actually points to. We'll embrace as a credible any argument, however implausible, if only it allows us to remain in rebellion against God. Unbelief is irrational. We suppress the truth, the Bible says, in unrighteousness. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what the scribes here are doing. They hold these ridiculous positions they've adopted. They don't make sense. And yet, they would choose this unbelief rather than rationality. They would choose this rather than bending the knee to King Jesus. And that's really an application for us as we consider what the scribes are doing here. See, Jesus exposes their irrationality. Now, I believe here Jesus is setting up a good model for how we should engage our culture, how we should engage other worldviews. Jesus enlists logic to combat false teaching. Yes, Jesus used Scripture in fighting temptation in the wilderness. But here, Jesus uses logic to poke holes in the bad arguments of the scribes. I found this personally as one of the most effective tools in sharing my faith with others. I'll give you an example. Done this multiple times. When I'm talking with someone, let's say even if it's an unsaved family member or someone on the streets or wherever it's at, when I'm talking with someone, I just ask them simply what their beliefs are. Let them talk. Let them tell you what they believe. And keep asking questions to see what they believe. I mean, the three important worldview questions you can always ask is there a God? How did we get here? Meaning, what are the origins of life? And last, what is our purpose? Those are good starting worldview questions to ask people. Let them speak and ask deeper questions, especially when you start finding illogical inconsistencies in their argument, and then give them the truth. But I found this to happen so many times. Now, the Lord doesn't use this to save them, but can cause them to take that first step of seeing how illogical their unbelief is. I've had this with many family members, because once they start talking, they even as they're talking, they'll start realizing how bad their argument is. Sometimes I wouldn't even have to ask more questions because they haven't really thought through it. As I'm asking certain questions, they start thinking, yeah, what am I thinking? What? I haven't really thought through this. There's a problem. And I can say, yeah, there is a problem. Let me show you what the Bible says. Let me show you who Jesus is. Let me show you how we did get here. Let me show you that there is purpose and meaning in life. And this is where it's found. And that's what we can all do. We can all point people to the Bible. We can all hear them out. Not just write them off if they don't believe and just say you're stupid and move on. No, hear their argument. Talk through it with them. That's what Jesus did, and I think it's a great model for us. And then in verse 27, Jesus doesn't simply expose their irrationality, but then he gives them a parable of his ministry. Jesus says this, so this is where he gives them the truth. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he may plunder his house. I love this parable Jesus is giving because he likens Satan to being a strong man. Which that's important. We cannot, when you don't have the right perspective of your enemy, when you understate who they are, that can be dangerous in warfare. But seeing our enemy for who he is, that he is strong, that Satan's been around for a long time, has a lot of different tactics. Jesus compares Satan to a strong man. He compares the goods to people. People enslaved to their sin, under his power and dominion. And then Jesus says this. He says, no one can plunder Satan and the people until he binds the strong man, until he binds Satan. And Jesus is saying, that's what I'm doing. I'm not coming here on behalf of Satan, doing Satan's work. I've come here, I've broken down the door, I'm tying up Satan. I'm defeating Satan to let all the people go. I'm plundering the goods, I'm plundering all the people, I'm freeing people. That's what I've come to do. This parable is really an Exodus story. Jesus is binding Satan like God did to Pharaoh through Moses and his miracles. And through Jesus, God will rescue and deliver his people from sin. Here he will deliver, as you think of Moses delivering people from slavery in Egypt, here he's going to say, no, I've come now to bind Satan and to free God's people. Jesus is saying, I don't work for Satan. No, I'm come to go against him. I'm come to defeat Satan. Now, how does Jesus do this? How does Jesus bind the strong man? Well, this is why he came. This is why he died. This is why he rose from the grave. He came to rescue his people from their sins. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus to save them. And that's exactly what he did, for he is Lord. He's not a liar. So Jesus, he's exposed the rationality of their unbelief, of the scribes. And then in verses 28 through 30, Jesus will now warn them of the danger of their unbelief. Let me read these verses, 28 through 30. He says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now here we come to this controversial part of this passage. Jesus here is mentioning the unforgivable, the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now here's the thing. This is a very heavy passage. And this is why I love that this church values God's word, and this is the benefit of expository preaching for us, for myself and for all of us. Because if I had it my way, I would not preach this passage. I don't want to talk about how God, about an unforgivable sin, an unpardonable sin. But you know, we need to hear it because it's truth. So let's look at it, and it's sobering, but it's God's truth, and hopefully the Lord uses it to soften our hearts. Now, in my own Christian life, I've probably heard someone speak about this passage, you know, not from the pulpit, but from just talking. I've had questions. I mean, I was trying to count and write down all the different interpretations I've even heard just in my own Christian experience. I wrote down 11, so 11 of them. Different interpretations of what this passage seems to teach. What is the unforgivable sin? Well, as your pastor, the exact interpretation of this verse is not going to be a hill I'm going to die on. I will not die. There are hills I will die on. I will die on the hill of the person and work of Christ, on the doctrine of the Trinity, on the gospel, on the Bible as God's word, and many other core doctrines, but not specifically on what is this unforgivable sin. But with that caveat, though, let's look at these verses and just see how Jesus is warning the scribes here of the danger of not believing him to be Lord. Jesus begins by saying, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Now, I want to stop there because that is a great and powerful verse in it of itself. This beginning statement is important. I think it's really important in understanding this text. Jesus says all sins will be forgiven. Now, though Jesus is, he's not teaching here that every single sin is automatically forgiven. That cannot be the case. That goes against the rest of the Bible, the rest of the teaching of Jesus. Jesus doesn't forgive every sins of every single person just automatically. No, Jesus only forgives sinners of their sins if they repent. So I think that's a caveat here that it's not explicitly here, but we see it throughout Scripture. I meant this has to be Jesus' message from the beginning. I mean, think of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus came into Galilee. What did he come preaching in the Gospel of Mark? He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Again, this passage may not explicitly teach that Jesus is saying all sins that are repented of, but I think that's what he's meaning here. All sins will be forgiven by God are all sins that will be repented of. Hopefully you're following me here. All sins that will be forgiven by God are all sins that are repented of. And what a precious promise that is of God's forgiveness. For us to all just pause and let that soak first. Because let me say that once again. God forgives us of our sins if we repent. Any and every sin. You think of the worst sin you've committed, God forgives. God has the power to forgive of that sin. So did you hear that? All sins will be forgiven for those who repent, for those who turn from their sins and trust in Jesus. Let me just read a few promises from God's word on forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise you can bank on. Romans 10:13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you humble yourself and turn from your sins and call upon the Lord to save you, he will forgive you and save you. He will. That's a promise. Psalm 103, verses 11 through 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our sins from us. Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So hopefully, as you just hear those passages just being washed over you, that is a biblical truth I will die on, is this. God is faithful and just to forgive you from all of your sins if you repent. That's a truth. That's a promise we can cling to. So praise the Lord. That's good news. God forgives sinners. He forgives the truly repentant. So friend, if you are here and you've committed some heinous sins, you thought there's no way the Lord will save someone like you, I have good news. You're wrong. God saves sinners. He saved a murderer like Paul. He saved tax collectors, harlots. He saved Pharisees. No matter what you have done, the Lord is faithful to forgive you of your sins if you repent. So that's a huge truth, I think, taught in this passage. God is a forgiving God to those who repent of their sins and turn to Him in Christ. With that said, though, let's move on to the next part. This is verses 29 through 30. Jesus then says this, though. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, what is Jesus saying here? I believe what Jesus is saying here is similar to what happened to Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Our brother Joseph read a snippet of the story of Pharaoh this morning for us. What is this unforgivable sin, this unpardonable sin? I believe the Bible teaches the unforgivable sin is that of the hardened heart. Pharaoh in Exodus saw miracle after miracle of God through Moses. And instead of seeing those signs and having his heart softened to believe and to submit to God as Lord, what did Pharaoh do? He hardened his heart against God. And I think that's a great parallel of what's happening with the scribes. I think this unforgivable, this unpardonable sin, this doesn't happen to people who are not exposed to the Bible. This happens to people who are exposed to God's work and word and continually reject it. Hopefully you're kind of following me. Sometimes we think of the unforgivable, unpardonable sin as this, whatever is the worst sin in the culture, and we say it's that. Oh, it's murder. It's adultery. It's whatever. You think that's the unforgivable sin. I don't think that's the case. I think what the Bible teaches as the unforgivable sin, because we'll see with the scribes. The scribes saw the work of Jesus, saw him perform some amazing miracles, and they believed them to be true. It just hardened their heart against them. They saw it, and instead of repenting, thinking, wow, this is the Messiah, I must turn from our sin. Instead of repenting, it hardened their heart against them, against Jesus. And that's this aspect of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. They're thinking Jesus is empowered by Satan instead of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why I think, once again, Pharaoh is one of the aids in interpreting this passage. Because the scribes are ones who see God's work on display, and instead of bowing the knee and it softening their heart like it should, they reject Jesus. Just like it happened with Pharaoh. He was exposed to God's work and word, and instead of repenting, he rejects. So with that said, what is Jesus really teaching here? First, I don't think Jesus is teaching here that there's this one specific, particular sin that if you commit, you are beyond saving. Why do I say this? Well, he never explicitly states a particular sin. He describes it as blaspheming the Holy Spirit, but what does that mean? Simply attributing God's work to Satan? I mean, I remember about 12 years back, there was this atheist group, and they asked atheists all over the world to send in videos of them saying, of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They're doing it just in spite of Christ and mocking the Spirit. Now, is it just those certain words put together as a magical formula that causes you to not be forgiven? I don't think that's the case. Now, definitely don't do those things. What they did, I think, showed a hardening of their heart. But just saying that phrase is not an unforgivable sin. For the scribes didn't even say the phrase. Others, again, believe it to be the culture's worst sin and so on. I don't think it's one particular sin. So that's why I don't think it is. So what is the unforgivable sin? Here's why I believe Jesus is teaching here. And the rest of the Bible affirms this. The unforgivable sin is getting to a point where one's heart is so hard-hearted and callous towards God, towards Christ, towards the Spirit, that it is no longer able to genuinely repent. Let me read that. I know it's kind of a long answer, but I want to be precise on this. What is the unforgivable sin? This is what I believe the Bible teaches. The unforgivable sin is getting to a point where one's heart is so hard-hearted and callous towards God, Christ and the Spirit, that is no longer able to genuinely repent. Remember, the only reason you are not forgiven is because you have not truly repented from your sins and trusted in Christ. Remember that first statement. God forgives all sins. All sins. If you repent of your sins, you are forgiven. That's a promise. But this unforgivable sin is the one in which their hearts are so callous that they are unable to truly repent. Jesus specifically talking about a settled hardening of one's heart where there's no longer the ability to repent. You become completely numb to your sin. That's why, again, I believe Pharaoh in the book of Exodus is a sad, sobering example of a person committing the unforgivable sin and hardening their heart so much to the point of not being able to repent. Because what happens each time with Pharaoh? It's like he didn't have godly sorrow, but remember each time he would kind of repent, he'd say, okay, y'all can go. But it wasn't a true repentance. Then he would come back after them. Then towards the end, he says, no, y'all can go. You can finally go. My firstborn son was killed. Y'all can finally go. And then even after that, 10 plagues, all of seeing God's work, and really, as I know we're going through the book of Exodus in the afternoon, but as we're going to look at that, those stories, actually those plagues are kindness. Those are just, every time it's a sign of kindness from the Lord. Because God could have easily just smote Pharaoh right then. But he gave him chance after chance to repent. But instead of repenting, Pharaoh just hardened his heart. It became more and more callous, where even at the end, he did not repent. He would kind of repent, but it wouldn't be a true godly sorrow. Now, when does this happen in a person's life? I don't know. But I believe it can happen. I believe the Bible teaches this can actually happen. It happens by, but this is the way it happens though. Don't know when it happens, but it can happen, and this is the way in which it would happen. It happens by consistently being exposed to God's Word, consistently being exposed to the Gospel, to the work of the Holy Spirit, and rejecting it so many times that you harden your heart to the point where you do not desire and you're unable to repent from your sins. The point of the hardening of your heart is the worst place to be on this side of heaven. It's as if you were a dead man or woman walking, waiting for God's judgment. Now, if you remember last week, we looked at the call of the apostles. And I intentionally left off one of those apostles, Judas. Well, this is where I want to mention him. I believe, like Pharaoh, Judas' heart was hardened to the point where he did not want to repent, and that he had committed the unforgivable sin as well. See, Judas was called an apostle. And when he was an apostle, he saw all the works of Jesus for 3 years straight. He saw everything. He saw the story we're going over right now. He heard Jesus preach of the danger of unbelief and the danger of the unforgivable sin. He heard all of Christ's teachings. He heard the gospel and saw it every single day for 3 years, lived out by Jesus, taught by Jesus, and performed by Jesus. If you think about it, Judas went to the best seminary ever. He had 3 years with Jesus mentoring. It's the Jesus seminary, you could say. However, instead of his heart softening to Christ, it grew harder and harder and more callous. Jesus teaches this to the scribes to warn them of the danger of their unbelief, how they could get to the point of no return, of committing the unforgivable sin, if they continue hardening their hearts towards Christ and the Spirit. Now, hopefully I haven't confused y'all. Hopefully I was clear on what is the unforgivable sin, but I want to now turn to you personally. Yes, this truth probably makes you feel uncomfortable. It makes me feel uncomfortable. And the thing is, it should. If you're sitting there thinking, wrestling, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Well, I think that's probably a good sign that you may have not committed the unforgivable sin, right? If you're struggling with it, if you're thinking, if you do come to the Lord and repent, don't think you've committed the unforgivable sin. If you are worried and your heart is pricked, that's a sign of a heart that's soft. See, a hard heart, think about a hard heart, there's nothing pricking it. They don't feel it. It's numb. It doesn't matter. But if your heart is pricked this morning from this passage and from sin and from not listening to God's Word, that's the Lord working in your heart. Right? That's a softened heart, not a hard heart. And here's another hill I would die on. God will never turn away a sinner who truly and genuinely repents of their sins and turns to Him. If you are here today and you truly see your sin as heinous and see Jesus' beauty and want to be saved and see Him as Savior and Lord, you turn from your sins, He will save you. That is a promise in Scripture. That's a hill I will die on, this church will die on. However, I do want to seriously warn everyone here who's not a believer about the unforgivable sin, about the settled hardening of the heart against Christ. You can harden your heart to such a point you're unable to repent. And one of those ways, and this is what connects Pharaoh, Judas, and the scribes. What connects them all? Well, They consistently heard God's word, saw his works, and rejected them. So that's one of the ways your heart can be hardened. Is, let's say you come here every Sunday and you hear God's word preached. You hear its truth. You hear the gospel every week and you reject it. There's something going on I can't explain. There's something going on spiritually, not just when you come to church. Every time you open up the Bible, there's something going on spiritually. When you read the Bible, it's not like you can just read the Bible, close it, and you can't. There's no response. You can't do that. There's no neutrality. When we read the Bible, and this is what's scary, when we read the Bible and we understand God's truth, we all respond. We either believe it and obey it, or we don't believe it and reject it. There's no neutral. And when we reject God's word, our heart begins to be hardened. And that's the warning I have for all of us here. It's to, when you read God's word, hear it preached. Don't think nothing's going on. I can hear it. I can do it. It's take it or leave it. No, it doesn't matter. No. This is really important. There's many spiritual things happening that we can't see. So when you hear God's word, preach it to myself, when we hear it, believe it, trust it, obey it. If you don't, you are in danger of your heart being hardened. And we don't know. It could be a point of no return whenever that is. But let's just not go down that track. Let's just not keep hardening. Let's repent now. Let's read God's word and believe it now. So I think this unforgivable sin happens to those who are exposed to the truth, exposed to biblical Christianity, exposed to God's work and word. Thank Pharaoh. Thank Judas. These weren't people out there in the jungle who never heard of Christ. This is people who saw God's mighty works displayed again and again and rejected them. So again, if you've been coming to this church week in and week out, maybe because your parents make you, or because your friend keeps asking you, or your spouse drags you here, if you keep coming but you keep rejecting, beware. Run to Jesus right now. Run to Christ in faith right now. Turn from your sins right now. Repent right now. Cling to Jesus right now. Don't wait another day, for you may not be alive tomorrow, and your heart may be hardened tomorrow. That's the danger Jesus has given the scribes. That's the danger he's warning all of us of. May today be the day of salvation. Today is the Lord's grace in your life to wake you up spiritually and to repent. All right, so far we've seen Jesus' family believe him to be a lunatic. We see the scribes believe him to be a liar. And now let's look at these last few verses, verses 31 through 35. We see that those who have repented from their sins, trusted in him, and follow him as Lord, are Jesus' true family members, are the ones truly forgiven. That's verses 31 through 35. It begins and it says, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to Jesus and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" I want to make sure we cover this passage because it's connected. Remember, this passage began with his family members coming to him. Primarily, I think his brothers believing him to be a lunatic. Then he goes in, talks to the Pharisees, but he concludes this part about with his mothers and brothers, and that's why I want to keep it with this passage. But here, Jesus' family, including his mother this time, they're standing outside calling for him to come out. They're wanting to see and talk to Jesus. Jesus answers by teaching the crowd who his true family is, that his true mother and his true brothers are not those related by blood, but those who do the will of God. That's his true family member, family. What Jesus is saying here is bold. He's saying that what matters most is his heavenly family, not his earthly family. And the Bible says this in John chapter 1, verse 12 through 13. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you're a believer here today, you are part of Jesus' family. That's why we call our church a family. That's why we call one another brothers and sisters. Though we may not be related by DNA blood, we are related by being covered by the blood of Jesus. Jesus' true family are those who have repented from their sins, those who trust Him as Lord, and by doing so, they do gain forgiveness. I mention Lord here because to be a part of Jesus' family, you must believe Jesus to be Savior and Lord. Yes, Jesus lived. He died and He rose again to save you from your sins. But He's also Lord. You must follow Him. He must be the Lord of your life. You must bow your knee unto Him and obey His word. Follow the will of His Father. You're not part of Jesus' family if you simply say with your lips you believe, but your heart and actions do not follow Him as Lord. I've mentioned this because that's what Jesus says. He says, "For whoever does the will of God, he's my brother, he's my sister, he's my mother. Whoever has me as Lord, those are the ones who are my family members." The true family of Jesus is marked by people who are forgiven of their sins by trusting in Jesus as Lord and continue to walk and follow Him. So let me close here. What do you believe about Jesus? I feel like that's probably at the end of all these sermons in Mark. It's like that's the question. But it is. It's the question He's putting on each person throughout this narrative. Here's the thing. You cannot believe Jesus to be simply a good person, a good moral teacher. You can't. He said some things that either make Him look like a lunatic, a liar, or a lord. Do you believe Jesus to be a crazy person? Well, that doesn't make sense. He spoke with such authority, had such power. That's not the work of a crazy person. Do you believe Jesus to be a liar, a con artist, an evil con artist? Well, that doesn't make sense either, because He would have been the worst con artist ever. He didn't make money, okay, off those things. In fact, not only did He not make money off of His movement, He actually died. And everyone who knew Him to be without sin, even His enemies throughout the gospel accounts. So if He isn't lunatic, if He's not a liar, then He must be Lord. Everything He said must have been true. He must be the Son of God, God in the flesh. He really is the Messiah who came to save us from our sins. He did create everything out of nothing. He is the one that brings purpose and meaning to life in saving us to worship Him and to live life to the fullest for His glory alone. So that's who Jesus is. Now, believer, are you living the Christian life? Are you bending your knee now to Christ as Lord? Are you submitting to Him now? Are you doing the will of God as Jesus says His true family does? Or is He just your Savior and you live your own life? That's not how biblical Christianity works. You are a child of God. You're adopted into His family through Christ's redemptive work. You're no longer a slave to sin, but you are a child of the Most High now. Therefore, pursue holiness. Act like a child of the King. Do His will. Well, how do you know God's will? Read the Bible. This is God's will. Trust God's word and obey it. Every time you open it, read, sleep, eat, believe, everything. This is it. This is God's will. Believe it, trust it, obey it. Do the will of God. That's what God calls us to do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for adopting sinners into Your family, for making us Your sons and daughters. We thank You for Christ, for shedding His blood to purchase us into Your family to serve You. Lord, soften our hearts. Take Your word and mold our hearts, mold our minds. Cause us to believe it. Cause us to submit to it as to You as Lord. For You are the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Convict us of our sins so that we may run to You in faith. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.